The reading is in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which can be found on page 431 of the Church Bibles. Chronicles chapter 5, starting at the first verse. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. And they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be numbered or counted. And then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen, with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God.
The second reading is from 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, and we're starting on page 431. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel.
Thank you so much, Steve. And may I add my warm welcome again to Drew and Hannah's family. It seems a long time ago, 6 years, the wedding, and it's lovely to see you all again. I wonder if we might pray and ask for God's help as we listen together to his word to us. God says in the Bible, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So, our Father, as we come to you, the living Creator, we pray that you would grant us intelligence and wisdom, humility to learn from you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is the promise by the living Lord and Creator of our universe to dwell amongst his people. It's a promise that is made and realized individually here on earth. Today, as each Christian believer has God the Creator dwelling within by his Holy Spirit. I've jotted down on the insert inside your order of service there some references from the New Testament. Don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you, writes the Apostle Paul. So it's realized individually. It's also realized corporately as God's people gather. God himself dwells amongst us. And so in 2 Corinthians, I've jotted the reference there, chapter 6, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. And it's a promise that is made and realized ultimately on the last day, that at the end of time, when King Jesus returns, he will gather his people around him, and he himself will dwell amongst us. There will be no temple. You won't need a temple because God himself will live amongst us. And we read of that earlier. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And then says the Apostle John, I saw no temple because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb, and he dwells amongst us. But this promise of God to dwell within his people, amongst his people, bringing all the blessings of his presence, is as old as the houses. It's older, in fact. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 as God walks in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. You'll find it in Genesis 12 as God promises, I will be their God. You'll find it in Exodus 33, my presence will go with you. So it's a promise that is as old as the houses, older than the houses. God has always promised that he would dwell amongst his people. It's a promise that is unique to the Christian faith. So every other faith, you'll discover if you do any research, seeks to reach God by works and so forth. But only in the Christian faith does God reach down to us and promise to dwell amongst us. And may I say, this promise of God dwelling within and amongst his people is the most precious of all realities for the Christian. David Cook, who's speaking on Wednesday evening, has been with us this last week, and he has a habit of coming down into my study about 9 o'clock just to sort of check out what's going on that day. What are you preaching on Sunday, he said. And I said, oh, I'm preaching on Solomon's building of the temple. And you know, he's a well-known speaker, spoken on these sort of things time and time again. He just sat back in his chair and he said, what a wonder that the creator of the universe could dwell in people like you and me. What a wonder. What a privilege. Next time you want to feel small, go out on a starry night, look up, a clear night, not in London, but out in the country, look up, look at the universe. That the creator of this should come and make his dwelling in you, in me. And may I suggest that Without this promise of God indwelling his people and of God personally returning to gather his people, to dwell amongst his people forever, how impoverished, how alone, how isolated you are. A small, irrelevant speck in the vast immensity of the universe. Jacques Monod, I think Richard Dawkins got a lot of his ideas from Jacques Monod. He wrote in the 1960s, "The universe was not pregnant with life, nor with the biosphere with man. Our number just came up in the Monte Carlo game." And then, "Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Does he realize at last that like a gypsy he lives on the boundary of an alien world that is deaf to his music, indifferent to his hopes, to his sufferings, to his crimes?" See, without that promise, alone. Pity the poor secularist. Now, over these last couple of weeks and on into August, we've been looking at the book of 2 Chronicles, and I have to say I've been changing my mind on the precise dating as we've been going along and getting earlier and earlier and earlier. My current reckoning, or rather later and later and later, my current reckoning is that the earliest it was written was probably about 450 BC. And the author is recording for his readers the events of five centuries previous, motivationally. And we saw last week something of the glorious reign of King Solomon. Under King Solomon, God produced what is known as the Golden Age. Wealth, prosperity, strong and stable, strength, stability. It really was the world in union. The sort of thing that Freddie Mercury, John Lennon, Karl Marx, the liberal humanist, dreams of, but has never come to existence. United Nations. And we asked ourselves last week, well, what was it that the author was encouraging his readership to look for? And the answer was, a king with all the wisdom of God. Well, what is it this week as we come to the central part of his account of King Solomon? And the answer has to be God's presence. God's presence. That's what the temple is all about. So here is the first of 2 points, the longer of the 2 points. When Solomon reigned in the Golden Age, God dwelt amongst his people. And that point is encapsulated at the beginning and the end of Solomon's great prayer in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. "I have built you an exalted house, a place for you," that is the living God, "to dwell in forever." And then you have it again in verse 10. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I've set the ark." So the whole point of this temple was that it was a place in which God, in his grace, mercy, kindness, condescension, would come to dwell amongst his people. And that point is made right the way through chapters 3, 4, 5, 6. The temple was not a mere symbol. I think I've often said that God dwelt symbolically in the temple. I don't think that's quite right. It was the place where God's presence was given to Israel. His name was there. And I think the point is stressed over and again through the chapters. So we haven't got time to go through the building of the temple, but its sheer scale was designed to speak of splendor, radiance, glory. The Solomon's temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was, I've done the measurement. In fact, I came and paced it out one day last week. It was basically the length of this building. It was about half the width of this building. It was about the height of this building. So it was a fairly decent-sized building, but there the comparisons end. Large sections of it were lined with gold, and what wasn't gilded was adorned with precious stone, and over all of it, the most intricate, beautiful paintings and carvings. At one end, the most holy place, separated from the rest with a vast, intricately embroidered veil. Apparently the veil was the width of a man's hand, and it took literally dozens of people to lift it into place. And within the most holy place, two angelic figures whose wings spanned the 10-meter width of the building. Outside of the most holy place, the sea, a vast bronze bowl, Again, cast in bronze, the width of a man's hand, 3 meters in diameter, 66,000 liters of water within it for cleansing. And the whole thing was designed to speak of the majesty, the glory, and the splendor of God. The radiance of the living God. I wish we had time to read it. Some of you will have done in chapter 4. But the detail of the temple dimensions is then matched by the description of the Ark of the Covenant, the cloud of glory, and the prayer of thanksgiving that Solomon makes. So chapter 5 describes the progress of the Ark into the temple, the most holy place, and it's a kind of T-chest-sized box, again, lined with gold, covered with gold, symbolizing the presence of God and his power over all that he has made. And within it, two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed, the character, the holiness, the purity of the living God. And then as the Ark comes into the most holy place, the cloud of God's glory symbolizing the very presence of God himself. No man can look on God. He is surrounded with this radiant cloud. And the cloud of God's glory descends upon the temple. God enters the temple, as it were. And then finally, Solomon praises God before the people that his name has taken up his dwelling place in the temple. Verse 2 of chapter 6, I built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. And then verse 5, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all of the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. I chose no man as prince over Israel, but I've chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. I've chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord. The Lord said to David my father, whereas it's in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it's not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name. And then Solomon says, I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, I wonder what words you would use to describe all this. Do you know, words get very cheap, don't they, as you use them. What kind of words would you use? Glory, majesty, splendor, as the temple is completed, awe, amazement, wonder, as the ark enters the temple, fear, reverence, respect as the cloud descends, privilege, honor, joy, that God should that the people of Israel in this golden age, the great age of the kingdom of Solomon, should have dwelling in their midst the living creator God. Well, there's the basic scope of these chapters. So what? And I think the key to grasp what it means for us is to consider what it meant for the original reader as it was originally written, with the intention of the original author. Remember, the original reader, having this material declared to him or her, was around about 450 BC, would have been well aware that the events being described took place 500 years earlier. Solomon reigned about 970 BC to 931. So all this talk of temple splendor and of God's presence with the ark and the cloud of glory and of God's promises, it's all very well, but the golden age of Solomon was long gone. So the temple of Solomon had been overrun and destroyed. The ark of the covenant had been removed. The cloud of God's glory had departed. The king had been deposed and Jerusalem itself had been destroyed. So what purpose? Is this kind of like Grandpa talking about the glory days when Manchester United won the treble? Or the last time the Lions actually won in New Zealand? Is this kind of sentimental nostalgia? What's it all about? And the answer is that because God's promise still stood for the people of God, because God is unchanging, because God is the eternal God, because God's project and his promise to dwell amongst his people was still very much alive, therefore, as these events were recounted 500 years after they took place, the people of God had their hearts and wills and minds lifted to focus with dedicated zeal on seeing this promise fulfilled. Can I put it like this? This material kept running through the veins of the people of God their expectant longing that God would dwell amongst his people in his glorious kingdom. So the promise was old as the houses. You'll find it in the book of Genesis. The promise was unique to God's people. No other God had made this kind of promise. The promise is the most precious of all realities, that God should actually dwell amongst his people in all his glory. Could it be? Could it happen? And so this promise was kept alive, as it were, as this history was recounted, so that when Jesus, the king in the line of David, the direct descendant of Solomon, broke into the world in 33 AD, and when his disciples declared, "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us," when they declared this of Jesus Christ, and then as Jesus claimed that if the temple was destroyed, he would rebuild it in 3 days, referring to his body through his death and resurrection. And then as he proclaimed that through his death and resurrection, he would render the city of Jerusalem and the site of the temple and everything that the temple spoke of and anticipated redundant as he fulfilled all of those promises for God's people. So his people, as Jesus broke into the world, were able to say, "Oh, now all that this speaks of is reality." Now, I've jotted down references from John's Gospel to see that that is precisely what the New Testament writers were saying to us, that this Jesus of Nazareth, the creator of the universe, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he claimed that through his death and resurrection, he would fulfill everything that this temple spoke about, the presence of God in all his glory, dwelling amongst his people. And that following his death and resurrection, if you look at John chapter 4, verse 21, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshippers will be able to worship the Father in spirit and truth, because God will dwell within his people. It's easy for us, isn't it, to have privileges of the Christian faith, which we grow up used to, that kind of trip off our tongue in a baptism series. I believe in the Holy Spirit who dwells amongst the people of God. And this dwelling of God in the Old Testament opens our eyes to the sheer wonder of it, the splendor of it, the glory of it, the majesty of it, the awe that God himself should dwell in you, in me, and when Jesus returns, we should dwell amongst us for eternity. Well, I've got two areas initially in this first point of implication. The first is personal, and in a sense, it's a pity to drill down to little me so quickly, but I did want to make this point, that it is a wonder, isn't it, that God should dwell amongst us? I was asked to give a talk midweek to the Sunday evening congregation who were bringing friends who were not Christian believers, many of them, or who were investigating the Christian faith. And the talk I was asked to give was entitled "The Good Life." It was actually, "Is the good life for bad people?" Which the answer is yes, if you come to Jesus to have your sins forgiven, but I took a little bit longer to say that. And I recalled what needed to define the good life, and recalled, I think, the first talk I ever gave in which I was asked to speak about what Jesus offers. And way back in 1981, with my knees knocking and stammering slightly, what does Jesus offer? Power, pardon from God, peace with God, power for living, a future purpose. I didn't mention the presence of God. I wish I had, if I could rewind the clock. The presence of God dwelling within us. Because everything that the temple spoke of in terms of God dwelling amongst his people is realized today as I come to Jesus, to whom the temple points for the pardon, the peace, and now the presence of God indwelling his people. Tomorrow morning, in the hospital ward, on the plane heading off to some distant business appointment or maybe your holiday, at the school gate, as the children come back from school, at the end of term speech day, whatever it happens to be, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible story, the great privilege that God himself has come to dwell within you, and that you look forward to the day when God makes his dwelling with us in the new creation, walks with us. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. The promise isn't just for the individual, and it would be, I think, wrong to make it so strongly on the individual without focusing on the big picture, because this is the golden age. This is the high point, if you like, of the whole of the Old Testament, as all of God's promise to make his dwelling amongst his people is kind of visualized for us in the golden age of King Solomon. I'm going to steal an illustration from Nigel Bynum. I heard him gave it about 1517. You may have forgotten it, but I've remembered. I've used it regularly, Nigel, so here is my apology in advance. But Nigel spoke about, you know how in London sometimes they knock down a building and then start rebuilding? And always they ask you to go in and explore the kind of show home. Do you know what I mean? And anyway, they did that next door to us the other day, and they built these flats for over £1 million and all the rest of it. They're, you know, posh places. I don't know how they managed to do it or sell them. But they invited us to go and look at the show home. And so Janet and I thought we would traipse along. We went along. Guess who we found there? All our neighbours. I mean, none of us were planning to buy anything. We just wanted to look. But here in the wreckage was a picture of the future. And in the Bible, both in the Garden of Eden, with the people of God as they're rescued out of Egypt, here in the Golden Age, in the life, teaching, death, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have, if you like, the show home, the picture of the future age. Not just God dwelling in me individually in this broken world, but God in all his glory amongst his people in the Golden Age, to which we look forward. It leaves us asking, I think, this key question. And may I say, that gives huge hope to the Christian. You know, I think a lot of skeptics think that we think Jesus just turned up out of the blue, that we Christians then attached all sorts of meaning to his life out of the blue, and that we're living this kind of deluded life in the world because we've kind of dreamt up a whole load of wishful things around the life of Jesus, kind of out of the blue. But no, for centuries, for millennia before the coming of Jesus, we have these, if you like, interpretive explanations of what his life and teaching was all about. God dwelling amongst his people for eternity, today by the power of his Holy Spirit, in his kindness in believers. It could be yours if you turn to the Lord Jesus, this glorious privilege. Why? On what basis? How could God ever make his dwelling amongst people like you and me? I said to Henry at the beginning of the service, our key point, you know, is going to be God dwells amongst his people. Do you know, I said to Henry, wherever he is, God dwells in William Taylor by his Holy Spirit. And Henry said, without a second's pause, now that is amazing. He knows what a ratbag I am. And he knows what a ratbag you are. It's amazing. On what basis could God possibly make his dwelling in a person who spent all of his life living as if he just doesn't exist? The way to work out what the chronicler is trying to say, because we've got material that corresponds pretty much exactly to what the author is writing in 1 Kings, the way to work out his key kind of theses, his emphases, is to compare and contrast. And in our chapters 5, 6, and 7, what the author does is to include unique material on three occasions. And I'm going to show you that because I think this unique material shows us how it is that God could possibly make his dwelling in a person like you and me and then gather us together in eternity into his everlasting kingdom. How could it happen? Well, let's turn to the passages that are absolutely unique. The first is chapter 5, verse 11. You won't find this in the corresponding passage in 1 Kings. It will have come from either the Chronicles of Nathan or the Chronicles of Gad that the chronicler mentions. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5, verse 11. This is unique. When the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was arrayed with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. On what basis? He's good, and he loves you. And his steadfast love, his promise, covenant love to his people, lasts forever. Now turn to chapter 6, verse 41. Here is another piece that is absolutely unique. You won't find it anywhere else in the 1 Kings piece. Verse 41, and now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. On what basis does God make his dwelling amongst his people? On the basis of his steadfast love. And then chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, finish with verse 3, and look at what the great crowd of priests and so forth cry out in the temple, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then look at the last piece that is unique, chapter 7, verse 6. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that the King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So on what basis will God's people retain their confidence that God might possibly come to dwell amongst his people? On what basis could God ever come to dwell in his temple again? And on what basis could God ever come to dwell in you and me? He's good and he's loving. So that the name of God that took residence in the temple was the name of the God who is good, who is kind, who is merciful, who is gracious, who is abounding in steadfast love. Here we have, right at the heart of the Christian faith, God's promise to dwell amongst his people. It's unique, it's precious, it's old as the houses. How could it ever take place that God should make his dwelling in a person like you and me? Because of his love, because he loves you, and because of his love for humanity that endures forever. There is a living God who is the God of love. I took a wedding up in Herefordshire yesterday. Katie Windham was married. It was a great occasion. Hereford is so green, it must rain a heck of a lot up there. Anyway, there we were, all of us, and I spoke on the love of God. And I spoke on the wonder that God should love men and women like you and me who have, every one of us, what you might call a dark side that we've not possibly told anybody about. Hidden thoughts, realities, and most of all, holding God at arm's length. And somebody came up to me afterwards. He'd had some deep family trauma, alienated from most of the family who were there. And he said, yeah, it's completely mad to suggest that a person doesn't have their own dark side. And if we're honest with ourselves, we will all be prepared to admit it. And then he said, what a wonder. What a wonder that God should make his dwelling amongst people like you and people like me. And here is what I think these chapters teach us, that at the heart of the people of God, for all eternity, will be this declaration of the love and mercy and grace and kindness of the living God who keeps his promise and is true to his character of love. So that if this temple is a small kind of show home of the eternal gathering of God's people, what's going to be the center of all eternity? a deep-seated praise and thanksgiving to the God who loves me, who sent his son to die for me, so that God himself could take up residence in me. William Taylor, that is amazing. And in you, whoever you happen to be, that is amazing. That the holy God, in all his splendor and majesty, should come to dwell in you when he knows every part of the dark side, which you're so able to hide skillfully from everybody else, but he is deeply conscious of. Well, next week we're going to examine more carefully how it is, from the very central piece, that God is able to do that, and we will find that it is through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, as a sacrificial death for our sin. But just picture for a moment, as we close, the alternative. Picture the alternative. Listen to the French science philosopher Jacques Monod. I heard him introduced once as Jake Monod, which I thought was rather splendid. But anyway, there he is, Jacques Monod. Man must at last wake to his total solitude, his fundamental isolation. Does he realize at last that he's like a gypsy living on the boundary of an alien world, deaf to his music, indifferent to his hopes, to his sufferings and his crimes? Do you believe that of Emma Balch? A gypsy, an irrelevant speck on the edge of an unfeeling, immense universe. Do you believe that she just comes and she goes? She's nothing? There's the alternative. Isolated, alien, the grim, hopeless reality of the secularist, who ultimately will meet God in judgment against the glory of the living God, whose name is love, who sent his only Son into the world so that he could make his dwelling in a person like me, like you, in all his kindness. Allow me to lead us in prayer. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you are there, and the very heart of your name, your character, is goodness and covenant faithfulness, stretching down through the millennia. We praise you for the privilege of having you dwell within us. We thank you for the prospect of an eternity in a new creation with you as our living, loving Father. And we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.